I know it's almost against the law anymore, but as you're leaving, why don't you stick your head in the cockpit? Smile at the captain, thank him for the nice trip, and look at the instrument panel. Have you done that? You know, one of these major planes that they fly today. It is unbelievable the number of instruments. The window is only about that big, you know, compared to your car that's got these huge glass windows. They don't need to see out of the windows as much as they need to see their instruments. And there is there's a major malady or situation that occurs in the skies. It's very dangerous. It's called vertigo. You've had that on the ground before, disorientation, where you become dizzy or disoriented. And that is very easy to occur when you rely on your eyes in the skies, when you fly. And one of the primary instructions that is drilled into every pilot, new pilot's heads, is to always trust your instruments. Always trust your instruments. Your instruments don't lie. Always trust your instruments over your senses. And 99% of the time, maybe there's a 1%, but 99% of the time, the instruments will get you where you need to go if you'll trust them. If you have a chance, and if you look in that cockpit, look right in the center of the instrument panel on the dash there of that plane, and you're going to find one instrument that is central. It is vital for every pilot to refer to continuously. It is an airplane. It's a little stick airplane. Looks like that. It's a circle. Looks like a stick airplane. And it's got two spots, and it's got a line underneath. It's called the attitude indicator. And every pilot knows that at any point during flight, if they have a bad attitude, then they're liable to crash the plane. Now, an attitude in an airplane is its orientation to the ground. If the attitude is good at any given point you're flying level with, or as you're ascending or descending, in a good orientation to the ground. It becomes dangerous when you get out of orientation to the ground and your airplane goes like that. That's a bad attitude for an airplane. You're in danger of crashing at any moment. This is also a bad attitude because you're in danger of stalling as you lose lift as it relates to the ground. And gravity kicks in and will pull the airplane down. I took flight lessons my junior year in college, and Greg Hardy, my flight instructor, from time to time would, as we were making a final approach, touch and goes there up at Marquette. I don't know if it's an international. Everybody wants to be an international airport. Have you noticed that? Somebody got lost and flew in from Canada, and so they decided to call it an international airport. It's anything but. Anyway, from time to time, he would tell me as we were coming in on the final, watch your attitude, watch your attitude, watch your attitude. And he was telling me to look at your attitude indicator and to make sure that you were in the right frame of reference as it relates to the ground. It only took one. This was a Cessna 180, you know, it lands back first and then tail. And I bounced the nose wheel once because I was out of orientation with the ground. When I came in, I bounced. And that's all it took for me to realize the importance of attitude. Now, whether you realize it or not, you've got an attitude indicator in your life. It's not an instrument on a dash, or it's not something that you can look at, but it's something that, whether it's obvious to you, is obvious to others. Almost at any given time, somebody can tell what kind of orientation you have, not to the ground, but to life. Your attitude indicator. I would suggest that one of the greatest ways to tell the attitude of someone is by their tongue. When's the last time you stuck out your tongue at somebody? Doctor tells you, hey, stick out your tongue. Takes a little stick. What do they call those sticks? A popsicle stick, you know, after he's finished the popsicle. And he looks in, doesn't he? Because he can tell things about you by looking at your tongue. And so can we. And so can you. Your tongue, in many respects, is an attitude indicator. Somebody said there are two kingdoms in this world. Scripture tells us that, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Everyone is aligned with one of the two kingdoms, either the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. You can tell their alignment, their allegiance to which kingdom, by their accent. Their accent. You hear somebody speaking with an accent and immediately you suspect, I wonder where this guy's from. Not from around here. She doesn't speak like we do. Right? Well, people's words ultimately are accented with praise and thanksgiving, the kingdom of light, or criticism and complaint, the kingdom of darkness. Listen to how people speak around you, and you'll be able to perceive which kingdom they have allegiance or aligned with. Attitude indicator is the tongue. Somebody said that cleanliness is next to, I don't know who said that. It sounds like a grandma to me. How about you? Cleanliness is next to godliness. I don't know if that's true, but I'll tell you one thing. Gratitude is definitely close to godliness. The words that you speak, the attitude that is reflected by your freely giving thanks to God, is an outstanding indicator of what you think and believe about yourself and about life and ultimately about God. Gratitude indicator. Psalm 104, we read just a few minutes ago, enter his gates with complaints. We got plenty of things to complain about, don't we? Prayer concerns, most definitely we need to pray for needs and concerns, don't we? But the Bible says what God wants you to do is to come before him first with what? Thanksgiving, gratitude, and enter his courts with praise. When we praise God, we acknowledge his greatness. We reflect back to him his attributes. When we thank God, interestingly enough, we acknowledge his goodness to us personally. And we appreciate all that he's done. Psalm 50, I've got it in your bulletin there if you're with me. Verse 23 says, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me and prepares the way that I may show him the salvation of God. You need God to step in and save you from a certain situation or circumstance. Could I suggest you begin with the Bible, I think, teaches thanksgiving. To thank him. In fact, Paul tells the Thessalonians to give thanks in how many circumstances? Most circumstances? In some. In the good circumstances. The Bible says in all things give thanks. Give thanks. Not for all things, but in and through every circumstance, you and I are capable by faith of saying, God, I thank you for this situation or circumstance. And I'm going to trust you in it. Now, I would suggest that we need to be careful of insolence, the insolence of ingratitude, as I want to call it here. If you've got a Bible, turn over with me to Romans before we get to Psalms here. Romans chapter 1. Paul, as he begins to expound on wickedness and godlessness, in fact, the inclination of every heart to turn away from God. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men. That's an interesting contrast, in my opinion. Godlessness is the lack of God. To the degree that we remove God from our society, the public sphere, guess what we become? Godless. A godless society. And as you remember from physics, nature hates vacuums. Guess what? When you pull God out, something will have to fill that sphere of influence, whether it's out there or in here. Invariably, I'm going to suggest it'll be wickedness. Paul says God's wrath is being revealed against godlessness and wickedness, men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Notice, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities. What qualities? Well, he tells us. His eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen. How do you see those? You just walk outside and look. And any reasonable, rational individual will say, you know what? Something is behind all this. Someone made this. It didn't just appear here by itself. You want to know how to wipe out an atheist? You feed them a meal and then you ask them, do you think there was a cook? And I guarantee you they'll get the point. Do you think there's a cook? Obviously, someone or something is behind all this. Paul says that's obvious to them. Since that what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal powers, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made, so that men are without excuse. Where's the problem at? Next verse. It's what they do with that information, the basic information or knowledge God has placed within our hearts and minds. For although they knew God, take note, they neither glorified him as God nor what? Nor gave thanks to him. Boy, that's a dangerous position to take. When I no longer acknowledge God, nor give him thanks. Their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Here's the great exchange. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, and animals, and reptiles. That's a dangerous thing, to be ungrateful. Leads to all kinds of wicked ways. Give God glory and thanks. That's really what the Psalms are all about, aren't they? Having said that, turn to Psalm 107. Let's look at a psalm of thanksgiving. We've talked about some of the different psalm types. As we're reading through the Psalms, there's different kinds of psalms or songs. We've seen several confession psalms. We've looked at a couple of different historic psalms. This morning, let's look at a psalm of thanksgiving. If you have your Bible, turn to 107, the Psalms. And let's see if we can draw from this encouragement, hopefully inspiration, to make us more thankful as well. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. I don't know about you, in our household, that was one of the table prayers we learned growing up. We used the old English, though. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Psalm 107:1. Verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Say what? Say that. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. Those he redeemed or bought from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from the north and the south. Your assignment and mine, if we fall into that category, and I think we do, is to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love endures forever. Now, I love this psalm because what he does is he paints for us four scenarios. I'm going to suggest they're the worst case scenarios. In fact, probably you can identify yourself in one of these four. Some of you may have been in more than one at some point in your life. You'll notice the four are outlined by the word some. You see where we're at, verse 4 there? Some. Go down to verse 10, some. Go down to verse 17, some. Go down to verse 23, others. Four different times he says there were some people who had this situation, some who were like this, some were in this case. Okay? In every instance, their recourse is the same, and their response ultimately is to give God his due thanks and praise. Let's start out there in verse 4. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. It was getting desperate, wasn't it, for some? Desert wanderers. Wastelands, dry and weary, dreary, hot, lonely, lost. When's the last time you were lost? and willing to admit it, guys. All right, honey. I'm going to have to stop and ask for directions. She told you that 15 minutes ago and you didn't do it, did you? You saved all that time and gas. You know, God does some of His best work in lives that are lost. You go back and look at the desert. It was in desert experiences, not at some air-conditioned office or auditorium, where God frequently worked in a deep sense in some of the greatest saints of old. In the desert, God spoke to Abraham and He said, "Go, I'm going to make you a father of nations." It was in the desert that God, through a burning bush, called Moses to shepherd His people. It was in deserted places, hiding out from his enemy, where David, I think, penned some of the clearest and greatest expressions, Psalms, that we have in our book. It was in the desert that Elijah heard God speak in a still small voice. It was in the desert places that God called John the Baptist as a forerunner of Jesus Christ in his generation. And it was in the desert for 40 days, led by the Spirit, that God tested His Son. You know the test, don't you? To see if He could live like a man. Being the Son of God, and the devil repetitively said, just appeal to your divine prerogatives. Use your power. You turn bread into, or stones into bread, you can do. And Jesus refused time and time again because He knew that the test was to see whether He could trust His Father as a man. Where? It was in the desert. Anybody there today? If you were to describe your spiritual life, is there somebody that could say, you know what, I'm in a desert experience. This has been a dry, weary time for me. Heads up. Could I suggest that maybe God's got something He wants to tell you? And it was only when He could get you alone and when He could get you to the end of yourself and your own resources that He could get His point across to you. Wow. Desert wastelands. On the other hand, we find in the Old Testament people oftentimes were relegated to living in the desert. Cain, after he killed his brother, was told by God, for the rest of your life, you will be a restless wanderer. To the desert with you. Remember the people of Israel. Time and time again, after they bucked God's instructions, He said, enough. I'm tired of this group. You're going to wander for 40 years until this generation has died. Moses, you included. Wow. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Verse 6. Then, finally, it's the final recourse oftentimes, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. God stepped in when human resources had all been used up. Their response in every instance of the four, it's the same words. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love, His wonderful deeds for men. What deeds? Verse 9, He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Can anybody here say that? Can you look back and say, you know, there was a time that I was there and now I'm here. And I can say, God, thank You. By experience, You've brought me to a good place. And I'm satisfied. Well, I would hope that that would be your experience. Many of yours today. Your assignment and mine, the psalmist says, is to do what? Give God His due thanks and praise. Desert wastelands. Notice the next one. Next case scenario. Some sat in darkness, in deepest gloom. Boy, have you been there? Prisoners suffering in iron chains. They had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor, and they stumbled, and there was no one to help. There wasn't any hope. Yes, there was. Next verse. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and the deepest gloom. He broke away their chains. Their assignment, like the ones before, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and he cuts through bars of iron. He sets people free. That's a great metaphor, I think, from Israel's own experience as captives in Egypt. Remember, enslaved to the Egyptians, later the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And by experience, this nation could say, God rescued us. And their assignment is to give thanks. Darkness, deepest gloom, depression comes to mind. Boy, that is the enemy's domain. It really is. He is the prince of darkness. But Paul tells the Colossians that God rescued us from the dominion of darkness, from Satan's kingdom, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Ephesians 2 tells us, who is at work in the disobedient. Paul tells Timothy, his understudy, those who oppose you, you need to gently instruct that God might bring them to repentance and acknowledge the truth as they come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's what the devil is all about. He's come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. You better believe it. Darkness, despair. But everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, we're told in Romans, will be saved. The Bible tells us that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. It tells us to call upon him in the day of trouble, and he will answer us, and we will glorify him. And that's exactly what they did. They called to the Lord. Then they cried to the Lord, verse 19. And he saved them. I'm sorry, verse 13. Next case scenario. Notice a third worst case scenario. We've seen desert wastelands, darkness, deepest gloom. I'm going to suggest this one has something to do with physical sickness or ailments. Many of you could relate. Verse 17. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near to the gates of death. Boy, they were at death's door with sickness. Have you been there? Anybody heard the knock? Not far off. That's exactly where they were at. It's notable to me because this isn't always the case, but much of our sickness is caused by sin. I believe that's a very simple and biblical principle. In fact, in a secondarily sense, all sickness is caused by sin. Sickness and death came about as a result of sin. But you and I might be sick from time to time, not because we've done something sinful. However, take note, please notice, there are times when your sins make you sick. They do. That's why when we give communion, occasionally we'll read from 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's injunction to the church. What he received from the Lord, he passed on also to us. And in that congregation, apparently there were a number of people he refers to who have been sick and weak and fallen asleep, died. And Paul attributes it to the sins of that church or those people in that church. James tells us in a similar sense. In fact, let me read it rather than quoting it. James chapter 5 tells us as we reach out to and pray for one another, sick people in particular, to take note of sin in a person's life. Perchance that their sins have made them sick. He says, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned or she has sinned, if there's sin involved, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, here's the application, verse 16 of James 5. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Wow. Well, apparently in that vein, this next category that we look at deals with physical affliction or sickness. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near to the gates of death. Then, finally, just about dead, but they get there, don't they? As that final recourse, they call out to God. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. He sent His word and did what? You see it? He healed them. Reminiscent of Jesus occasionally in the Gospels. Someone would say, He'd say, what do you want me to do for him? And someone would say to him, just speak the word and your servant will be healed. Just say it. In that touch, you don't have to mix up a potion. All he has to do is speak and healing occurs. He sent His word. And He healed them and He rescued them from the grave. Anybody been there? You ever sat in a situation where you wondered if you were going to come out alive? A number of you have. Your responsibility and mine, according to Psalm 107:21, is to give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. Them sacrifice, thank offerings, and tell of His works with songs of joy. Sing and talk about what God has done for you. Give Him His due thanks and praise. There's a fourth worst case scenario. And I'll bet if we're honest, all of us can think back to a time when this might have applied to you or to me. Verse 23, others went out on the sea in ships. There were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, the wonderful deeds in the deep. Then He spoke and He stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and they went down to the depths. Sounds like a Dramamine commercial, doesn't it? And in their peril, their danger, their courage melted away. They reeled and they staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. When's the last time that you were there? For some of you, you don't have very far to go to get to your wits' end. Have you noticed that? They were there. They had no other recourse than to cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm with a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad. That's an understatement. They were glad when it grew calm. And he guided them to their desired haven. If we had a little storytelling session this morning, I'll bet you some of you have had some pretty close calls with death. Again, you've been in grave peril or danger in some situation or circumstance in your life. And I would hope at the moment, as the psalmist joins us to do, you called out to God. By all rights, I should have been dead and buried on December 24th, 1985. It would have been a shame. I wouldn't have got a chance to know all you wonderful people. But I remember well the situation. I was living in Buenos Aires. I had been invited to Christmas. And the Argentines celebrated Christmas at midnight on Christmas Eve, of all things. We were eating it at midnight. I had about a 3.5-hour drive from BA to get to a friend's house in Rosario. Caught Route 9 and headed north. I don't know what time it was, 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. I know it was dark. And as was typical in these country roads, South America, it wasn't an interstate by any means. It was a two-lane road, several hours of travel. I was bushed. I had about as much as I could take. It'd been a tough week work-wise. I was tired. I was weary. Honestly, I was looking forward to a break, even though it didn't seem like Christmas, 95 degrees, you know, no lights, no carols. It just wasn't the same as Christmas back home. Anyway, that's where I was headed for Christmas. And I remember driving on this road, and I came up on a line of trucks, semis. And the speed limit is 120 kilometers down there. That's the suggested speed limit in South America. You can go faster than that. And I remember weaving out, and cars were coming. And I was trying to figure out how long a line of trucks this was. It was probably 6, 8, 10 or so trucks in succession. Mini convoy there heading up Route 9 towards Rosario. I was running late. I had to put it to it because I knew they were going to eat at midnight. And so finally I got out there and no headlights coming the other way, and I figured this is it. Step on it. I hit the gas on my Ford Townhouse, and I spun out and caught the side of these trucks, and I headed north. And one after another I'm passing trucks until all of a sudden I see a set of headlights. I was about halfway up the line of trucks, and they were nose to nose, or nose to tail, one after another. There was no place for me to cut in. There was no brim on the road. There weren't even any lines on the road. I didn't know where the center line was. But it was one of those situations where I had maybe 3 seconds, if that, perhaps four, to make a decision. It was an awful scenario. And what had happened was there was a curve in the road. I cut out and I didn't see any headlights coming because the road curved to the right. Had I gone over and looked on the other side, I'd have seen there was a car coming from that direction. So 70 miles per hour, little two-lane country road. Wall-to-wall semis on my right, no brim on my left. It was a two-lane, not a three-lane highway. Headlights coming my way. Had about 2 to 3 seconds to make a decision. What would you have done? Couldn't stop. I could not slow. I did not have enough time. I calculated that first. I don't have enough time to go back to slow down and pull in. No way. I've got no room between the trucks to cut in. There's no brim on the left. It's a two-lane highway. You know what I did? I hadn't studied Psalm 107, but I did exactly what the psalmist says. And I cried out to the Lord. It's one of those short prayers, three words. Lord Jesus, help. That's all I had time to say. I nudged in next to the truck, flashing my headlights at the guy coming at me, telling him, we've got a problem here. Imminent crash. Biggest bumper wins, and I had a feeling it would be his. And one of the trucks began to slow down, sizing up the situation, and I nudged in with my front fender right up against the wheel of the truck next to me, hoping that I would fit underneath. And sure enough, as I pulled in, this guy beeping and honking and flashing his lights passed me on the highway. I was late for dinner that night. I was lucky to even get there, to be honest with you. But I slowed way down, and I told the Lord, boy, that was a close call. Thank you. I'll serve you if you'll save me. Keep me alive. Keep me going. And with every breath I've got, I'll live for you. But you've got a story like that too, don't you? Paul says these merchants were out in the seas and it was an awful storm. And it seemed hopeless to them, staggering like drunken men, at wit's end, peril, danger. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm, hushed the waves, and he guided them to their desired haven. Their response? It's the same as yours, and it's the same as mine. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds to men. Verse 32, let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. You know what he says? Tell somebody. Don't keep it to yourself. Let somebody know, let others know just how good God's been to you. In part for yourself and to honor God, but you know why else you need to do that? Because somebody else is there right now. Because you know somebody who's in a similar situation or state, And like every one of these worst-case scenarios, they're losing hope fast. And from experience, you can tell them to hang in there, trust God, look to Him. He's going to come through on your behalf, just like He did in mine. He finishes the psalm there with what I'm going to call a case in contrast, typical in the Psalms, the contrast, the righteous versus the wicked. And it's notable the dealings of God with both. In fact, I think it's somewhat reminiscent of what we're experiencing in terms of a drought today. Take note, verse 33 and following. He turns rivers into a desert, flowing springs into thirsty ground, and a fruitful land into a salt waste. Why in the world would God do that? He tells us. Did you see the next verse? Because of the wickedness of those who live there. I had a farmer call me here a couple weeks ago. He says, Pastor, he says, we are in dire straits at the farm. Do me a favor, he says, would you tell people at the church to pray for rain? I said, why don't you come to church and tell them yourself? Made sense to me. I don't know everything that God does, but I do see the pattern replicated in Scripture from time to time. God creates plagues and natural disasters exactly for that reason. In fact, He picks up on it in verse 39. Their numbers decreased and they were humbled. We get a little prideful, don't we, in our professions? Doesn't take much for God to say, well, let me just pull the rug out from underneath you here today or this week or this year. Just to remind you that you have far less control over your life than you think. In fact, there are far more things that control you than you have control of. We cannot afford to be gregarious and prideful, can we? To humble them by oppression and calamity and sorrow. That's serious stuff, but this is serious business to God. Verse 35, He turned the desert, good news, into pools of water, parched ground into flowing springs. There He brought the hungry to live, and they founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them. Their numbers greatly increased, and He did not let their herds diminish. What a contrast between the two. Verse 42, the upright see and rejoice, but the wicked shut their mouths. Again, it's two different destinies, isn't it? Two different lifestyles. And finally, His admonition to all of us, or at least to those of you who are wise. If you're foolish this morning, let it pass. If you're astute and wise, take note. Whoever is wise, verse 43, let him heed these things. Heed these things. We would say this big yellow sign, yield. Take note. Look out. My son said in his driver's training, they took him down to Angola. Of all places, Angola, because there's a driving scenario in Angola. We haven't gotten cold water or Bronson yet, until we build a needle in the middle of our town. Have you been to Angola, the monument? Have you made the circle, the lap? If you haven't, you just need to go down there and make a lap and then come home so that you can say you've done it. There's no lights. Did you notice that? And you have to learn to yield the right-of-way to the person who's in front of you first before you can pull into traffic. Otherwise, you're going to hear screeching noises and grinding metal. It's not a pretty sound for driver's instructors, especially when it's their car, they're driving it. Yield. God is saying, hang on a second, stop everything. Take note. You can't afford to miss the point of the moment. What is that point? Boy, he said several times. I like the old English version. Oh, that men everywhere would thank the Lord for His goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, that men everywhere, that everyone everywhere would thank God because he's good, as we saw his goodness endures for generations, forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That's your assignment today as you leave, to be thankful. Kim and I were in Shipshawana a couple weeks ago, and as you go in from the north, as you're heading south into town, you get to the giant grain elevator there. Look to the left. I don't know what shop it is, but I'm going there next time because I want to talk to the shop owner. I want to file a complaint. What's that? That's the name of the shop. What's the name of the shop? A Thankful Heart. Have you been to the shop, A Thankful Heart, in Shipshawana? You get over there, tell the shop owner, hey, my pastor said we need to stop in and appreciate the name. If it's the name, that's all that's on the billboard. A Thankful Heart, and it's giant letters. And it caught our eye, didn't it? And we commented on it. What a great, I'd like to have one of those to put on my house. I would hope that would be reflective of my attitude and yours. There's nothing more powerful than a person who's thankful. You don't meet very many these days, do you? We've got a lot of complaints registered out there. Boy, it's just too hot. It's just this and it's not enough. And our economy and the gas prices. And you think God's biting his nails in heaven today, wondering what he's going to do about all this? He is in perfect peace. He's the most joyful being that ever existed. And he wants you to join him. And one of the ways that you can do that, we've just seen in Scripture. We enter into his presence with, just start thanking him. God, thank you. Thank you. Appreciate it. Maury mentioned in last Thanksgiving, he said he got up and he was going out to the barn to work and running through his mind. Can I tell on you, Maury? He said it was just all the things that had gone wrong that year. It's stroke, son who had life-threatening illness, still a dangerous situation, farming and the problems on the farm, and just, he said, one after another. And the Holy Spirit, he says, prompted him. He prodded him. He says, hang on a second. And he replayed the tape, he said, and in every situation, he saw God's hand and was able to say, God, I'm sorry. Thank you. Thank you. Kim's reading a book by a gal, I can't remember the name, Sam gave it to her, who lived through a tragic farm accident as a girl. Little girl, her older brother or sister was killed in the accident on the farm. And by her story and testimony, she said it changed the dynamics and the nature of their family. Bitterness, as you would imagine, grief, nursed over years, became bitterness. And she said it was an awful situation for the rest of her growing up years. And she determined, apparently, to change the course of things in her own life. And she wrote a book called 1,000 Gifts. And she wrote 1,000 things on a piece of paper. She made a list of 1,000 things that she was thankful for that she would review continuously. And it basically goes back to Psalm 107. It's just a reemphasis of a simple principle. Give thanks. Be thankful. When? In all circumstances, Paul tells us. Let me ask you as we close, what's your attitude indicator reading these days? Where's the needle? If you're not sure, I bet you the person next to you is. You could ask somebody around you, what do you see in me? They could probably tell you what kind of attitude you're indicating. What different situations has God brought you through? If we look back in those worst case scenarios, I bet you all of us could find one or two situations similar. And I'm going to ask you, have you given God his due thanks since then? Because as the psalmist said, his unfailing love, his wonderful deeds are everlasting. Where you're seated this morning, why don't you take a moment? And as I do from time to time, I just try to get my attitude back together and say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Boy, I've got a negative focus here. And I want to ask you to change my perspective. my head above the line here to see things from your vantage point and not mine. If you need to tell that to him, invite him to work in your heart in such a way that he would cultivate that kind of an attitude, a thankful heart. Let's take it a step further. If you're facing a difficulty, as probably many of you are in the midst of some kind of tough situation, let's take Paul's advice from 1 Thessalonians 5 and give thanks. Not for all circumstances, not for the situation you're in, but to give thanks to God in the midst of this situation. There's probably something very significant he wants you to know or do. If you'll turn to him and enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, I'll bet you he'll direct you as to what he wants you to know or do. Give him thanks. Now, Lord, as we go, I pray for myself and for each one that throughout life and every situation and circumstance, that you wouldn't be the ultimate or the last recourse. You'd be the first. You're not a spare tire. We need you always, at all times, Lord. And I thank you for the difficult times that remind us of that in sometimes dramatic ways. So I pray for myself and I pray for each one that as we have been instructed to do in Psalm 107, you would daily move us to a place where we could give you your due thanks and praise. Your good and your mercy and your loving kindness endure forever. Amen.